great time of year this is, isn't it? New Year's, celebrating the old and looking forward to the new. I like that. My little grandson, who's just learning to talk, gets his mom to call me once in a while and gives me these new words that he learns. And the other day, New Year's Day, he called and he says, "Nunu, happy, happy." Couldn't quite get the new year out, but he got the idea out. Man, I really love that. That was wonderful. So here we are. It's, what is it, 2010 or is it 2010? 2010. I don't know. The first decade of every millennium always confuses me. Only the old people can get that one. Anyways, after the first 10 years, it seems to get easier. So I kind of blame the mathematicians and the computer techies. It's all their fault. They mess all that up. So, but it's a good thing they can fix it, too. What I like about each new year we celebrate is that it gives us each a personal time of reflection. And we think about what has passed and about some of the things that we did and some of the things we didn't do and some things we'd like to change or do differently next year. And it's almost like we give ourselves a second chance to make things better or to fix some of those things we don't feel we did right last year or maybe even to be a little bit radical about things. We get a second chance to get a fresh start and learn from these mistakes or the bad choices we might have made. I remember at least 4 years ago making a New Year's resolution that I wasn't going to wear a tie anymore. I wore a tie at work for over 20 years and I just thought, enough's enough. I don't even have a neck. Why am I wearing a tie? I was telling Hugh this morning, if I had a neck, I'd be 4 inches taller. Then I'd be thin. But this new year, I went through some mental exercises and reflections and thought of some resolutions I'd want to make in my life, and the Lord really opened my eyes. I was thinking reflection and resolution. There's two R's. But the Lord put it on my heart that there's another R. There's a repentance, too, that we need to think about. So today I'm going to talk about that, reflection, resolution, and repentance. And why repentance, you might ask? Well, what does repentance mean to me? The thought of repentance, of course, has a negative side. You can think about being sorry for your sins. You regret the mistakes, the bad choices you've made. You want to rethink some of those decisions that you, if you had a chance, you might do a little differently. Or you might feel guilty or almost shameful as you replay mentally some of those things that you did past year and some of those things you might have said and that you wish you could take back. But there's also a positive side to repentance. Repentance can give us hope. And hope is just a wonderful thing. It's hope because God loves me and he's readily willing to forgive me. That's one of the greatest hopes of all. Hope because Jesus loved me unconditionally and he was readily willing to give everything for me. Hope because the Holy Spirit has reached out to me. He has convicted me of the things I've done wrong and he's encouraged me to go on and to have strength and faith. And hope because I look back and I can see that regardless of what I do, God is still in control. And the older I get, the more I experience in life, the more I realize there aren't really circumstances that are random. God really has control in our lives. Things happen because God's in control. 2010, as Devin says, can be an opportunity for a new beginning, a chance to start over again, a second chance maybe to get it right this time. As the Lord was convicting me of repentance this year, I was drawn to the example of King David. So let's turn to Psalm 51 and we can read. I think it's going to be on the overhead, Psalm 51, and we'll read we'll read from verses 1 to 17 of Psalm 51. I just put my ribbon in my glass of water. That's good. Tastes better. Starting at verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost places. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O Lord. The God who saves me and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. I love that psalm. I think of that psalm often, and I think of it mostly at New Year's, believe it or not, because it's a reflective psalm. David wrote this psalm after one of the worst periods of his life. David wrote this psalm after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And when I read this psalm, I see what joy and what hope that David portrays in these words. And yet, I know that according to, you know, the 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel 19 or 2 Samuel 11 rather, that was the time when David really messed up. He really messed up bad. And I think about, you know, what happened to this great David that we read about in 1 Samuel 17, which is when he faced Goliath the giant. Here's this 9-foot-tall giant coming out and harassing the troops for 40 days in a row, just egging them on, saying, come on, one of you. Isn't one of you brave enough to come and face me? And here little David comes bringing some food to his brothers who are at the war. And he says, how can you let this guy talk this way about the armies of the Lord, the holy armies of God? How could you let this guy get away with this? And they're all looking at this little guy thinking, what is wrong with you? And he says, I'll fight him. And they try to put armor on him. And he's too small to have armor. And he says, and he goes out and he fights this giant with a slingshot and a stone. And sure enough, he kills him, first shot. David slew this giant because he was completely in God's will, completely in God's control. What happens a few chapters later? How did that same David, who was so spiritually strong, so in tune with God, become the same David who stayed at home instead of going out to battle with his troops, and then sees Bathsheba having a bath and decides that he wants to have an affair with her? And as things like that happen, once you start sinning, it just gets worse and worse. And sure enough, she gets pregnant. And now what's he going to do? Well, he's a leader of the army, so he can call his chief commander, Joab, and he can say, send Uriah, her Bathsheba's husband, home. Send him home on furlough. We'll fool everybody because he'll come home and he'll go sleep with his wife and everybody will think that it's his baby, not mine. You know, it's a familiar story, right, that people try to work their way out of things when they get in trouble. But you know what Uriah did when he came home? He was such a loyal servant that he wouldn't even go home to his wife. Can you imagine David trying to push him home?
And he wouldn't go. He said, I can't go home and sleep with my wife when my fellow soldiers are out on the field, dying, fighting. David's plan got messed up. David should have thought, why am I not out in the field fighting? But what did he do? In for a dime, in for a dollar, right? He sent him back and left a message for Joab to say, when you're in the heat of battle, leave Uriah there and have the rest of the troops go back and let him get killed. Now that affair became murder. How could David fall so far from that little boy who slew a 9-foot giant in the name of the Lord to the man who fell for the woman next door? We don't know what was going on in David's personal life or what kind of emotional struggle he might have been experiencing at that time. We don't know why David might have thought he could hide this affair from the Lord. We can't judge what his spiritual standing was at the time. Only God knows that. But we know regardless, God never stopped loving David. This psalm that David wrote showed his understanding of God's love for him. In Psalm 51, David reminds us that true repentance involves a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And as I was thinking about these things, I think I can understand what a contrite heart might be. I understand compassion. I understand guilt, regret. I understand sincerity. But broken, I'm not sure I really understand that very well. You know, especially today, we don't think about things that are broken too much because we have a throwaway society. If something breaks, we just throw it away, we get another one. And for me, that's even more emphasized because for my whole professional career, my main responsibility has been to fix or arrange to fix things that are broken in buildings or equipment or on campus. You know, as a tradesman and a builder, I know how to fix a lot of things. As a planner and a manager, I can sometimes fix problems at work. I can negotiate solutions. I can create strategies and manipulate circumstances to reach acceptable goals, to get done what we want done. I can do that. As a father, as a husband, and as a friend, I'm often called upon to fix things when somebody needs help. And I can do that. But as a Christian, how do you fix a broken spirit? We only have one. You can't replace it. So I turned to my Italian Bible, which I do once in a while when I'm thinking of words and thinking of their meanings. And I found in my Italian Bible that the word they used for broken was a word that is rotto. And rotto has come from the same root word in Latin that rotten comes from. You know, when it's rotten and it's useless. And it brought back memories of when I was a little kid, and when a toy would be broken, and my mom would say, "Well, it's rotto. You got to throw it away." And when it was rotto and it was gone, that was it. I didn't get it replaced. It was finished. It was gone. How do we fix a broken spirit? Can't use duct tape. Today, January 3rd, 2010, we can choose to rely on the love of Jesus and God's ability to fix our broken spirit. No matter how badly we think we mess things up, no matter that we've used up whatever limited resources that we have, Christ is still able to fix our broken spirits. Are you living in two worlds today? Do you have sinful desires like David did? Do you have problems that you think can't be fixed? Are you too ashamed to admit your mistakes, even to God? In Psalm 51, we see that David, who fell so far from God's grace that he even committed murder, was still not beyond God's help. The psalm tells us that only God can create good from tragedy. Only God can replace guilt with forgiveness and hope. God will never fail us. God will never forsake us. And he is always there for me and for you when we need him. Today's message is that Jesus is the lover of my soul. He is the God of second chances. What kind of battles might we see when we reflect back on 2009 in our own lives? When I look back, I can see myself living in two worlds. One leg in each camp, trying to keep the balance and struggling to maintain control. In both worlds, I struggle with desires. In one, I desire to please God. In the other, I desire to please myself. In one camp, I try to live my life with purpose through God's grace, knowing his love and care for me. In the other camp, I think I can hide from God and live life trying to satisfy my own sinful nature. On the one hand, I desire to know God more intimately, to feel him near me. On the other hand, the world is always near me, and its lights dazzle me, and its sounds tempt me to draw near. In one life, I hear God speaking clear and still. And in the other life, I fight against storms of passion and my own self-will. In my experience, I've come to realize that no matter how much I wish I could change things, no matter how many New Year's resolutions I make, no matter how much I desire not to make the same mistakes over and over again, I really don't have the ability or the strength to win those battles absolutely and completely. This year at our home Bible studies, in our Bible study group, we worked through a study called When God's People Pray by Jim Cimbala from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church. In one of his recorded sessions, Jim quoted something from Ephesians chapter 6 that really hit me like a ton of bricks. It really brought home to me this personal life that we sometimes hide from other people. And if we could just turn together to Ephesians chapter 6 and read that section. This is a section about putting on the armor of God. And if we're in a battle, we certainly need armor to make it through a battle. In Ephesians chapter 6 and starting at verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." And I can take that section alone, and we can probably spend the next hour or so talking about just this section of scripture. But what I really wanted to look at is the soldier's equipment that this armor talks about. And the interesting part that Jim Cimbala pointed out about this soldier's equipment was the first piece that was put on was the belt of truthfulness, the belt of truth. And I think for many, many years when I read this scripture, I always thought of the belt of truth as being our knowledge of scriptures. Our knowledge of the truth as taught to us through scriptures. And it wasn't too long ago that I realized that that was wrong. And Jim reminded me of that. Jim Cimbala reminded me of that in one of his sessions, his recorded sessions, where he talked about being able to enter into an intimate and close and honest relationship with God in order to be able to pray effectively. And in order to do that, he said that we had to put on the belt of truth, or the belt of truthfulness, and that wasn't meant to be the truth that we find in the Bible. That piece of equipment meant truthfulness in ourselves. We had to be honest. We had to come clean with God. In order for us to put on the rest of the armor of God, we've got to come to him with openness. We've got to show him who we really are. We can't hide anything. That's the truthfulness he's talking about. The belt of truthfulness is our honesty. Our honesty to show who we really are and to come to him humbly without any secrets. Jim emphasized that before we can put on any Christian equipment or armor, before we can expect to enter into God's presence or develop an intimate relationship or effective prayer life with him, we need to come clean. We need to be truthful with ourselves, to stop hiding those things in the areas of our life which we know offend God. We need to be honest with God and to put it all on the table, no matter how bad it is. We need to face truthfulness in ourselves first before we can handle the truth of God. And that means we can't keep fooling ourselves thinking we can live in two worlds at the same time. We must choose between serving God and serving ourselves, between searching out God's will and following our own. We have to be truthful about the things that really matter in our life. In our minds, in our thoughts, and in our sincere desires, we have to seek out the truth and not hide it. Before taking one more step towards making a positive change in our spiritual lives, we need to confront truthfulness in ourselves. Once we have that done, once we have confessed the truth in our lives and honestly admitted our weaknesses, then the Lord will supply the rest of the armor, the rest of what we need to withstand the evil forces in our spiritual lives, in the spiritual battles that we live every day. Then when we're fully armored, we can pray and we can have power in the Spirit. In all kinds of prayers and with all kinds of prayers and requests, we can see God working in our lives, standing firm in our struggle, which is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers, the principalities of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil that surround us day by day. The only parts of the Christian equipment, very interesting in here, the only parts of the Christian equipment are armor that we can provide on our own are truthfulness, the belt of truthfulness, and prayer. God himself provides us with the rest of the armor we need to survive in our struggles and in our battles. When I face the truth in my own life, when I remove the excuses, when I forget the circumstances, when I take away the smoke and the mirrors, and I'm really only left with two things that I can resolve to change in 2010. And one is my attitude, and the second is the choices I make. Let's talk about attitude. Let's turn to a little back farther in Ephesians chapter 2, and read the first 18 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and 1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faithfulness, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If we're honest with ourselves and we look back at what God has done in our lives, we can see that we can be made alive in Christ. We can be new creations. We can be saved. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It could be the best decision you could make in 2010 or 2010, if you haven't done so yet. It could be a true new beginning for you. Let's flip over to Philippians, the next book in the Bible. Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to read the first 11 verses of that. I'm going to count a lot on God's word this morning rather than my own, because I think he can say it so much better than I can. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Paul is telling us that we can imitate Christ's humility. If you have professed Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, 2010 or 2010, could be the time for you to find your purpose, to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, to submit to God with finality, broken and contrite. This could be the time for you to repent and to be reconciled to the God that loves you and called you according to his purpose. The God who loved you enough to step out of eternity into time, as we just celebrated this Christmas, to come and live as a man amongst us. The same one who felt enough love and compassion for us to give everything and die on the cross because he loves us. Who was God incarnate, but yet was able to humble himself to live out God's purpose for us. In order to do that, Jesus had to make choices, and we have to make choices. Last week, we enjoyed a wonderful church service. We had five people baptized. When we have a baptism, it's a great thing for a church. It's a great thing to celebrate together. And what a time to have it at Christmas. We've been really blessed at Bethel. And in preparing for that baptism, I was having coffee with Gerald one day, and he was saying that we should read Romans chapter 6. And I had been reading Romans chapter 6, and I thought Romans chapter 6 really does a good job of describing what baptism means. So let's look at Romans chapter 6 together. I think it fits in with the message that I'm trying to give you today. Romans chapter 6, and starting at the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of this, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The choices that we can make for 2010 are we can stop sinning. Remembering last week when those five people were baptized, each of them professed Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and each of them were baptized. They were immersed right under the water, representing how they were died to sin. They're completely immersed. Their sin was washed away. They were totally dead to sin, just as Christ was totally dead on the cross when he died for us. And then they rise up out of the water. And I love the sound of that when they come back out again, representing how Christ rose from the dead in newness of life. Just like Jesus, we are alive again, resurrected to glory. We can make a resolution for 2010 to stop making sinful choices, to stop making mistakes in the paths we choose, and instead to choose the path to live for Christ. And then let's go on to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul goes on to talk about how we can live. Romans 8, verses 1 to 17, starting at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. This section of Scripture tells us how we can set our minds and choose to live in accordance with the Spirit of God. We can choose not to live according to our sinful nature and to the choices that the world has to offer. We can choose to live our lives as children of God, as Christians, with a purpose. I've chosen today to use Scripture to speak for me because I felt inadequate to speak to you myself. Just as David fell, we all fall. You shouldn't put anyone in this world up on a pedestal. You shouldn't let anyone in this world be your role model. Christ is your role model. That's what the Lord was sent to do, to be our role models. It's Sunday, January the 3rd, 2010. Today can be the day that you make a decision that will indeed change your life. There's no more debate or reasoning, but through irrevocable surrender of our will to God's will, we can surrender absolutely. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Do you believe in a miracle-working God? Well, you know, one of the greatest miracles of all is imagine that we can win a battle. We can be victorious, not by fighting, not by striking back, but by surrendering, by raising a flag of surrender up. We can win. Isn't that a miracle? Isn't that only what God can do? When we change our attitudes and we choose to follow Christ, our surrender is complete. The fight is over. We win. We need only to throw up the white flag to surrender to God. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When we are truthful and admit our weaknesses to God, he supplies us with the strength to win those battles. He gives us the armor that we need to carry on. When we trust in Jesus and hand over the control of our lives to our Lord and Savior, we will live our lives with true purpose and conviction. When we step into God's world with both feet and we commit our lives and our will completely and absolutely over to him, then we win. Our battle story becomes a love story. Our power becomes God's power. We become changed and renewed. We experience God's grace at work in our lives. Our weaknesses no longer hold us back. And we will be surrounded by God's love. You know, the best part of it all is that it's not really a lot that we have to do except to make the choice. God does it all for us. Can you surrender to him? Are you ready to make that choice in 2010? In closing, I just want to pray quickly, and then I want everyone to stand and sing a song that our Bible study group kind of adopted as our theme song this year, called By the Power of Your Love. But just before that, I'd like to just bow in a word of prayer, and I'd like to thank you for listening and for being here today. And I want to wish you all a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year and all the best for the year to come. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word which teaches us and exhorts us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that convicts us. We're thankful for your plan for our life and your purpose for us. And we're most thankful of Jesus, who loved us so much that he died for us. Help us, Lord, to reach this truth in our hearts and to convict ourselves to make choices that matter in 2010. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Help us, Lord, to make decisions that would be according to your will and not according to our own selfish desires. Lord, we open ourselves to you in truthfulness and in humility and in honesty and ask that you do the work in us, that you give us the armor that we need to live by day as Christians, marked as heirs, as joint heirs with Christ, as sons and daughters, ready for the kingdom. We just thank you, dear Lord, for this time we have together, for this church, and for everyone bowed here. Bless each one, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And now if we could just stand up and sing this last song together. By the power of your love.
Lord, I come to you. Let my heart be changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I found in you. And Lord, I've come to know the weaknesses I see in me. Stripped away.
Thank you. Take care and God bless.